Morning, Calvary. Pastor Matt here. As you watch this video, we may or may not have landed back in Ottawa from our holidays. So again, we will be missing worshiping with you this morning and spending time with you because we really do love being a part of Calvary and this wonderful church body that God's brought together. But as with last week, I know that we are leaving you in very capable hands. And this week, I'm really excited to introduce you to a young, incredible brother and sister duo who will be tag-teaming efforts today. Daniel and Devorah Gilman are with us, and Devorah is a pro-life speaker who has spoken to many different audiences, educating, inspiring, and equipping them to effectively engage our own culture on the abortion issue. She's helped organize and lead teams of people doing life-saving pro-life outreach across Canada and the U.S. Right now, she is currently the liaison, community liaison for the Canadian Center for Bioethical Reform, or the CCBR for short. It's an educational pro-life organization which is working to transform our culture, and they currently employ 20 young people as staff across Canada. Daniel is a preaching intern at the Church of the Messiah in downtown Ottawa, and he's a parliamentary assistant for a member of parliament, so he works down on the Hill as well. He serves on the board of the National Campus Life Network, which trains students to advocate for preborn babies on university campuses across Canada. He is also a facilitator for Voice Found, which equips adults to protect kids from sexual abuse, and he is passionate about advocating against human trafficking as well. So we got quite the resumes, and they, like I say, I believe you'll see what I mean, that they are stellar young brother and sister. But they're going to speak to you today on a super crucial issue of our day. And I think Daniel's going to come up first, and then Devorah will follow after that. But I pray that you just give them both your ears and your eyes today. And I pray that God would move your heart and move our church to action on this important issue. So right this time, just please give them a warm Calvary welcome.
Good morning. I'm so glad to be with you here today. I love Pastor Matt, and I'm looking forward to being here someday where Pastor Matt here as well, and where I can get to hear him preach instead of you hearing me preach. But I really am so glad to be with you here today, especially with my sister Devorah. She's one of my best friends. She's my sister, and she's also one of my favorite speakers, and so I'm really looking forward to hearing her as well. A few years ago, I was doing an extensive 9 or 14-week training program at a crisis pregnancy center here in the city. And toward the end of it, I was chatting during one of the breaks with another one of the people who are in the training program. And she said, you know, obviously we're all here to be trained to help care for people in crisis pregnancies, but what do you see yourself doing with the stuff we're learning in like 5 or 10 years from now? I think this was about 6 years ago. And I paused for a moment. I said to her, you know what, I would love to help equip the church across Canada to be effective advocates for preborn babies. I would love to help equip the church to speak into the issue of abortion. And when I said that, we're all Christians at this training program, when I said that, her eyes got really big, and she breathed in, she was shocked, and she said, but don't you understand? And we've learned in this program that in every single church across Canada, in the pews all across Canada, there are women who've had abortions. And she said, if you are speaking at churches about abortion, don't you understand that you're going to be speaking guilt? Don't you understand that you're going to be making people feel very, very, very condemned? And she was horrified. And I sat there for a moment trying to think of how to answer. And a lot of things went through my mind of how to approach this, how to speak into this. And that forms the heart of the message today. So would you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10 and bow your heads in prayer with me. You can multitask. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much to be here with the Calvary Baptist Church family. God, thank you that we're not just meeting with each other, but we're here to meet with you today. God, I do not have the ability to speak the message you would have me speak unless by the power of your Holy Spirit, you speak through me. Lord, this church does not need to hear from me today. We need to hear from you. So Father, would you please speak to every single one of us today, including myself, including to my sister, as we dig into your word. Lord, would you show us, would you take us into a deeper place of your heart today, of your heart for the broken, for the marginalized, and for the destitute? And would you help us to have a bigger vision of who you are that we might know you more. God, we love you so much, and we want to love you so much more. So meet with us now as we dig into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He, that's Jesus, said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he, that's Jesus, said to him, You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself to Jesus, said, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Now, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. The parable of the Good Samaritan is a story that Jesus told that so many of us, if we're in church today, so many of us are familiar with. And it's so easy for us to judge the priest, to look at him and be like, You horrible man, you hypocrite. You are a servant of God, and yet you are just bypassing, walking the other side of the victim. How dare you do that? But I want us to stop for a moment and think about what he had going on. He was a priest. He had an important job, a job of ministry, a job of service. I've been on that same road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and it's a road that you would never go on just for a morning walk of contemplation. You'd only walk that road if you had somewhere to go. This priest in the service of God had somewhere to go. He was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, so it's possible that he was going to visit his family for an important reason. Like, family is a priority, is it not? He had a lot of reasons for the reason that he would step aside and continue on with his call to serve as a priest, as a husband and a father. And yet Jesus is very clearly disappointed in this priest, a priest who existed to serve God, to serve Jesus. Jesus is so disappointed in him, clearly, in the story. And how can that be if this priest had so many reasons to continue on with the journey? Today we're going to, in the next 19 minutes, we're just going to just drill through a whole bunch of Bible verses. So if you're taking notes, write these down. We're not going to read every single one, and it probably won't work for you to turn to every single one. But so it's a good idea to take notes. You can even pull out your smartphone right now and do it on there. So we're going to look at, what did the priest know? Why could Jesus stand there and be disappointed in the priest for good reason? The reason for that is because every single genre of the Bible, all the different sections that he would study as a priest and know very well, every single one of them speaks to the call for every single human being, not just every single Jew, but every single human being to care for the broken, the marginalized, the destitute, for the victims. So we'll start off in Genesis 4, and we're going to bypass so many verses we could speak to because Pastor Matt only gave me 20 minutes, so it is what it is. So Genesis chapter 4, it's very early in the Bible. We have Cain and Abel. They're among the only 4 living people at the time. And Cain murders his innocent brother Abel. And in verse 10, it's God speaks about Abel's blood, his innocent blood, crying out from the ground. Right here we see, so early in the Bible, that God is so different from all the pagan gods. Those gods, they're just doing their thing, and they're just living life the way they do, and sometimes they have people doing human sacrifice to them and all these kind of things, trying to appease them. But we see that God is so intimately concerned with human affairs that when one person is killed, God hears the blood crying from the ground, and God acts upon that, and he comes, and he brings judgment upon Cain. God hears the cries of innocent blood. As we move into the law, and we're here in the book of Moses in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We see in Deuteronomy 15:10, which is just one example of so many, of God speaking to the people of Israel and sharing with them his heart for the poor, his heart for the broken. And he calls on them in Deuteronomy 15:10, tying that the ability for the people of Israel to stay in the land of Israel that God will bring them to is directly tied to their caring for the poor, to their giving generously to the poor. And as you look through the different laws and you see the heart of God, you'll see that from everything from the way that you're supposed to have a guardrail on your roof to the way that you're supposed to I'm not a farmer, so I'm not good with this, but when you have a big area of land and you're trying to like collect the wheat and stuff, you're not supposed to go all the way to the end so that the poor are able to come and harvest that stuff, because God cares about the poor and God doesn't want people falling off roofs. And there's just so much within the law that reveals God's heart, that he cares about those in the margins and he doesn't want people to be victimized. And as you move on from there into the historical books, you're looking at Joshua and the books Kings and Chronicles and all these various ones, you'll see time and time again that God is so intimately concerned with how they treat victims and how they're treating the most vulnerable. Just two small examples in 2 Kings 17 and in 2 Kings 21. God is so upset with the kings of Israel because they are following the detestable practices of the peoples around them and that they're offering their children as sacrifices. God actually says at one point, like, the thought that you would offer children as sacrifice to me, that thought never even entered my mind. And when you think about God being omniscient, him knowing all things, how does a thought not enter his mind? That just boggles my mind. But God is trying to convey right there, that thought never even entered his mind. He's so concerned, so angry with the people for them offering up their children as sacrifice. I'll just pause for a moment right here. The reason that the ancient peoples offer their children as sacrifices to their pagan gods is because it's a horrific thought. That thought never even entered God's mind. It's a horrific thought. The reason they did it is that in their effort to appease these pagan gods, they looked at what is the most valuable thing they had. Their most valuable asset, their most valuable possession they had was their children. And so they would slaughter them. It's twisted, it's perverted. Now today, and every day in Canada, we have hundreds of children being slaughtered through abortion, being decapitated, dismembered, disemboweled, not because they're our most valuable possession, but because we see them as just trash, as just a clump of cells. We're doing similar practices to the ancients, but they saw their children as a gift that they wanted to give to the gods in a twisted, perverted way. But we are doing a very similar action, because we see them as trash. As we continue on from there, and it's heavy stuff, we move into the books, the wisdom literature, the Psalms, Proverbs. And what we see throughout the Psalms, I'm not even going to list them out because it's just all through the Psalms, is God's, his love for those who are on the margins. And it comes up again and again as they worship God. And then you move into the book of Proverbs, which is a book about how we are to live life in the fear and the love of God. And it comes up time and time again. These are just a few verses you can write down and look up later. Proverbs 17, verse 5. Proverbs 19, verse 17. Proverbs 22, verse 2, 9, 16, 22, and 23. Proverbs 29, and 7. I'll say that again. Proverbs 17, verse 5. Proverbs 19, verse 17. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 2, verse 9, verse 16, and verses 22 through 23. Also, Proverbs 29, verse 7. Proverbs 31, 8 to 9. And I'll read that one to you right now. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. That's Proverbs 31, 8 and 9. Proverbs 24, verses 11 to 12. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? These are just a few of the examples from the book of Proverbs as it comes time and time again. How do you live a life in the fear and the love of God and the fullness God made you for? Well, a big part of that, it's not everything, but a big part of that is speaking up for those who have no voice, for defending the rights of the poor and the needy. Now, as you move into the prophetic books, what is simply a thread of what it means to walk with God becomes this drumbeat as God begins just coming down so strong on the people of Israel over these centuries through the different prophets, calling on them to give themselves to God through caring for the poor and the needy. One of the ones that truly changed my life was Isaiah chapter 58. That's a good one to look up. In Isaiah 58, it starts off by talking about how the people are fasting and they're praying and they're doing all this wonderful spiritual activity, and yet injustice reigns amongst them. And when I read that, I was still a really young kid, and I read that, and I thought, I was about 12 at the time, and my best friends and I, we were really zealous for God. And so we'd call each other on the phone. We felt so old because we were using the phone. At the time, it was always like attached to a cord in the wall. It's crazy. And so we'd call each other and be like, hey, well, how's your walk with God doing? And whoever asked us, the one would reply like, oh, it's so good. And by so good, we meant we were reading a Bible every day, and we were praying by ourselves and with others. But then as I read Isaiah 58, I saw that resembled my life. I mean, a big part of us doing well at the time was we were reading the Bible, praying, then we'd go to conferences. Like every conference we could possibly go to, and we'd just have such a great time of worship. It'd be awesome. In Isaiah 50, I saw that they're doing all this wonderful spiritual activity, and it's good stuff. And yet they are neglecting the poor and the needy, and that they're neglecting the very heart of God. And I saw that my relationship with God was incomplete, that there was something of God I was not encountering. Jeremiah 9 talks, it's a famous one, Paul Balazs has made into a song, about let not the rich man boast in his riches, let not the mighty man boast in his might. And it goes through a few different things, not to boast, and then it says, he who boasts, boasts in this, that he understands and knows me, declares the Lord. And then it defines what it means to know God, who God is. And it says that I, the Lord, practice steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. It's not just that God is a God of steadfast love, justice, and righteousness, as if those are these philosophical concepts up in the sky, but that he's doing it in the earth. So if you know God, it includes us knowing him, that he's doing this work in the earth. And so at that point, as a 12-year-old, I began looking. I prayed this prayer. A bunch of my friends' dads were having take your child to work days, and so I prayed. And my dad wasn't. He's an amazing dad, but he just wasn't inspired to take me to the office with him. And so I prayed, Heavenly Father, you're my Heavenly Father. Would you have a take your child to work day? I want to join you in the work that you're doing. And at that time, I began getting to help out with various causes, whether there's homelessness or abortion, various things. And I began encountering, getting to see in a very real way that God is at work among the margins of society with those who are the most victimized, the broken, that God is binding up the brokenhearted. He's bringing freedom to the captives. And in that, I got to encounter a whole new part of what it means to walk with God. And it was awesome. Ezekiel 16:49 says, it defines the sin of Sodom. Now, a lot of us are familiar with Sodom, the city that God just rained down judgment on with sulfur, and it was such a messed up place. And we encounter it when you read about it earlier in the Bible in Genesis. There's so much perversion, exploitation, and sexual morality. In fact, the city bequeathed us the word sodomy, which refers to a specific type of sexual immorality, as if that is the reason they were judged. But for all the many things that God could have judged them for, Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, defines the sin of Sodom. This is what we really should be referring to as sodomy. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. For all the things that God could have judged the people of Sodom for, it's that they had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but they did not aid the poor and the needy. And thus, fire and sulfur rained down on them, destroying the city. It's these passages that the priest would have known so well as he walked down that road. It's these passages which stood and condemned the priest as he moved to the side and walked on. He, as a priest, should have known that God cared so much for the broken, for those who were bleeding, who are being taken away to death. And as you think about the one who's telling the story, Jesus. Jesus is the one talking about this, sharing this picture with them, this vision of what it looks like for us to be living life a certain way. He is the one, as God, he is the one that rained down judgment on Sodom. This is the one who's speaking through the prophet Ezekiel and speaking through the prophet Isaiah, calling the people to more than just spiritual ministry, but actually caring in a tangible way for those who are broken. And now he was visiting Israel himself, God with us. And then if you look at the story and you think, who would Jesus most closely identify with? As I was asking that question, I thought, well, first the Samaritan, like he's the one who's the real neighbor. But then I realized, no, I think there's someone else in the story that Jesus could have identified with so closely. And that is the one who was beat up by the robbers. The story defines as half dead. Of course, Jesus wasn't just half dead. He wasn't just bleeding but he bled until he died. And Hebrews 12 speaks of comparing that beginning story I mentioned of Genesis 4 and the blood of Abel crying out from the ground. Hebrews 12 says that the blood of Jesus calls out a better word than that of Abel. For Abel's word is a good word that the blood cries out, calling for justice. But Jesus' blood satisfied the justice of God and calls out for mercy. And it was that picture of Jesus, bloody on the cross, bearing the full wrath that all humanity was made to bear because of our wrongdoing. That image, as I sat there in that training session and thought of how to answer this woman when she says, "How can you speak about abortion in church?" And I said to her, "You know what? You're challenging the very heart of the gospel. Because if the gospel isn't big enough to bring forgiveness, healing, and restoration to those who have chosen to have their children be aborted, then the gospel is not big enough for you or me. Because who are we in the story? Well, some of us might identify with the priest or the Good Samaritan, but every single one of us can identify with the robbers. For Jesus died because of our sin. You and I bear the weight of having contributed to putting Jesus, the one who is not just innocent of committing a huge crime, but completely innocent. You and I bear the weight of that. And yet, the very blood that it was shed because of our wrongdoing is the very blood that brings us forgiveness, restoration, and healing." That's the very heart of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5 says that he who knew no sin became sin, that we may become the righteousness of God. And that's not a hypothetical thought. That he who knew no abortion became abortion, that we might become the righteousness of God. That he who knew no murder became murder, that we might become the righteousness of God. That he who knew no lust, that he who knew no robbery, that he knew no lying, became those things, that we might become the righteousness of God. See, it's not a bad thing to go across Canada and speak to people about the reality of injustice and of sin, of all these things, whether sometimes I speak about pornography and human trafficking, other times about abortion. The reality is that every single one of us, every single one of us has transgressed the ways of God. And that's a heartbreaking thing. And yet Jesus is the one who binds up the brokenhearted. And we're not going to find healing and restoration if we're simply going to avoid these things and try never to feel bad. And we find healing and restoration when we bring our brokenness to God, to the cross, and let him bind us up. And as we look at that image of Jesus binding us up, I think that it's so easy for us to so focus only on the forgiveness that is offered through the blood of Jesus that we find ourselves going from being the robber to the priest. That we're so thankful, God, you've forgiven my wrongdoing. You've turned me from being a robber. You've made me a priest. Every single one of us, if you've given your life to Jesus, is a priest, the Bible says. And yet we can be just like that priest. We have good things going on. And any excuse that we can give for why we're too busy to include in our walk with God this caring for the broken is an excuse, I guarantee you, that the priest could have given as he stepped aside and continued on with his ministry and his work. There's so many different causes that we can be involved in, different ways to experience what it means for God to take us to work with him. And God is at work among the rich and the poor, among the powerful and the vulnerable. And as we walk with God, God might call us to various paths. Sometimes there's a road that we'll specifically choose to walk down because God's calling us there. So for me, I was not living among the homeless. I was living in the suburbs. And yet God called me to move with a team of people with a ministry called Move In, where we moved in among the broken and the poor and new immigrants far below the poverty line to live among them to help them meet Jesus and rebuild their lives. So that's an example where I was just living my life, and then God called me not to go down just the road to Jericho, but the road where the homeless are. And God will call various ones of us in this room to various causes, whether it's in politics or in business, all sorts of different avenues of life. For me, it was the homeless. For you, it might be to be the CEO of some massive bank. Just remember me when you're that rich, okay? But there seems to be a recurring theme in the Bible that while God might call various ones of us to down different paths, that there's something about when we're walking down the path of the path of life and there's a victim in front of us, that God has called us to care for them. And that comes through in this story. And Pastor Matt could have asked me to come and talk on a whole number of different issues, but he asked me to come with my sister Devore to talk about abortion. Because any single one of us who live in Canada, whether we were born here or we've moved here or we were just visiting here, if we buy anything, even if you're like me below the poverty line, so you're not actually contributing to income tax, if you buy anything, you're paying GST, and you're contributing to abortion. There's only one country on planet Earth, there's only one country in the universe that has similar laws to Canada, and that is North Korea. So we look at North Korea, and we see this country that has the worst record of human rights. But when it comes to the most vulnerable people in our society, children within the womb, we find that Canada is similar, in fact, the same as North Korea, where there's no law limiting it, and it's completely funded by the government with our taxpayer dollars. We are contributing to 100,000 babies being killed in our country every single year. I was at a dinner party a couple years ago, and this guy was sharing this wonderful stories of how he was doing some work among some poor children in China. And he shared about how this long flight to get to China, then he got on a train, and it was a 16-hour train ride, and then he got like a little donkey, like Chinese donkey thing, and he went like another like 30 hours. It just went on, and everyone that was there, and they were like all thinking, wow, this guy's amazing, and kind of dreaming, like, I wish I could change the world like this guy. And the guy's doing amazing stuff. It was wonderful stories, and I'd love for more to join him on that Asian donkey going off into the far-off regions. But as I sat there, and I talked to people, and like, oh, I wish I could make a difference. I said, you know what? On the very street that you live, perhaps even within your own family, there are people who are having their children be decapitated, dismembered, and disemboweled. 100,000 children being killed in our country every single year. And we know from Genesis 4 that their blood cries out to God. And God looks back at his people, his children, and says, would you join me in being people of steadfast love, justice, and righteousness? The priest had so much of the revelation of God because he had the Old Testament. But then with the coming of Jesus, we get the New Testament. And with the coming of Jesus, we learn not that it's not that God just cares about souls all of a sudden, simply. No. God, from beginning to end, longs to restore this broken world where there's injustice and separation from God and us, to restore us to right relationship with God, but part of that is bringing justice, bringing peace, bringing wholeness, still defending the rights of the poor and the broken. And you'll see that throughout every genre of the Bible, including the Old Testament, but also the New Testament. Matthew 25, where Jesus says, whatever you do to the least of these, it's like you've done to him. And I hope and I pray that for the church in Canada, including this church, including the church that I serve at, that when we stand before God and he says, and he looks at the issue of abortion, he can see that the church, that his people in Canada, did not move to the side and just continue on with the important stuff we had to do, but that we looked at how we can effectively care for them as the Good Samaritan did. So now my sister Devorah is going to come up and talk about how we can do just that.
Good morning, everyone. When I was 13 years old, I had a dream. And in my dream, I was walking with my friends. We were just goofing off, doing whatever 13-year-olds do. And then I stepped on something. And so I jumped back to see what I had stepped on. And I looked down, and I saw a child, a little girl. She was bloody, mangled, and dead. And my friends and I were absolutely horrified as we see this little dead girl in front of us. But then we looked up, and because it was a dream, all of a sudden our surroundings had changed, and we were surrounded as far as the eye could see by boys and girls, all of them bloody and all of them dead. And then I heard a voice, and the voice said, "This is your generation that's been killed by abortion. If you do nothing about it, their blood will be on your heads." And then I woke up. As Daniel, he referenced this passage before, Proverbs 24, 11 through 12. And in that passage it says, "Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, 'Behold, we did not know this,' does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who watches over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work?" And I remember a couple years after I had that dream, I was reading through Proverbs, and I read that passage, and I thought, oh my goodness, this is a paraphrase of my dream. And then I realized Proverbs actually came before my dream, so my dream was a paraphrase of Proverbs. But still, it was pretty crazy to have that kind of dream, to see that kind of thing, and then just ask God, what can I do? And I remember as a teenager just pacing back and forth in my room saying, God, I want to do something to stop abortion, but I just don't know what. And there's a lot going on throughout our country. There's a lot, as Daniel mentioned, there's pregnancy care centers doing amazing work to support people who are in unplanned pregnancies and need help. However, there's still 100,000 abortions that happen in Canada every year, and most of those people never go to a pregnancy care center. Why? Well, if abortion's no big deal, why would you go get help for it? If it's a quick and easy fix out of your situation, why would you even look for support and look for help? And so the pregnancy care centers do a lot of great work, but a lot of people don't go there because they need to have their heart and their mind reached first. And in the same way, you say, how are we, Canada, we're supposed to be human rights advocates, we're supposed to be good at that. How are our politicians not doing anything in the way of abortion that leaves us in the same place as North Korea? Where in Canada today, you can have an abortion just because your baby's a girl and you don't want to have a girl baby. You can have an abortion because your child has Down syndrome. You can have an abortion because you're going on a vacation and you don't want to be pregnant in your beach pictures. For any reason or no reason at all, you can have an abortion. As long as the head or the foot or the hand is still inside that woman's body, you can kill that child and it's not considered killing. And yes, that does happen in our country. People can kill their own children even at their home while they're partially outside of their bodies and it's not considered murder. This is our country. This is our situation. But public policy isn't going to change until we can change public opinion. Why are the politicians going to tackle something that no one cares about? We need to reach the hearts and minds in our churches, in our families, and in our entire country if we're going to see change, if we're going to see children saved. Now, we can look and say, okay, there's been over 3 million abortions in Canada. Do you really think we can change things? Do you really think we can effectively rescue those children who are going to be slaughtered? I think so. And part of this is because I've read the Bible. And God tells us to fight injustice. And he also says that he's going to be with us in whatever we're doing. He tells us to fight, to love our neighbor. And he says he is love. He gives himself to us. He empowers us and he helps us. And we see God's heart for the broken and the vulnerable. This is God's heart for these preborn children. This isn't mine. This isn't just yours. This is what the Lord wants. This is God's heart. It's his idea. He's the creator of justice. He's the creator of love. He's the creator of every single preborn children, every single human being that has ever lived and ever will live. And I'm also encouraged when I look at examples from history, and I want to share a few examples with you of history of other men and women, many times believers, who saw injustice and decided to do something about it. And the first of those is William Wilberforce. Who has people here seen Amazing Grace, the movie? Okay, some of you. It's a great movie. Anyways, it's about William Wilberforce, who is this young politician, Christian guy back in the 1800s, and he was broken over the slave trade, and he did all he could to fight against it. And he was a politician, and year after year, he would present bills to Parliament to try to ban the slave trade. And year after year, they failed. And he and other abolitionists got together and said, okay, what can we do? What has to change? And they realized that they had to engage the public. Ephesians 5:11 says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. And I think we as believers often just focus on that first part of that verse. We say, okay, let's take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Good. And we go on our way. We forget about the second part, which says, but instead expose them. Expose them. Because what happens when we don't expose the works of darkness? Nobody knows their darkness. And William Wilberforce and his colleagues and friends and all the other abolitionists in Great Britain at that time realized that they had to expose what the injustice of the slave trade was. Because the slave trade was running Britain's economy at the time, except the slave ships would be in England, go to the Africas, they'd get the slaves, and transfer them to the Americas, the Caribbean, wherever they were taking them, drop them, sell them, get all their good stuff, and come back to England empty. The slave trade was not in the sight of the British public. It had to be exposed. And so William Wilberforce used things like the diagram of the slave ship Brooks, which, if you look at the diagram of the slave ship Brooks, it doesn't look super graphic to us. But as you look closely, you see that every single line is a man or a woman who would be tied up for days and weeks over this long voyage. They lied there, tied up in their own human blood and waste. Many of them would die. And this picture might not seem super gory to us who are used to watching TV and movies and all that, but this was so disturbing that there was a couple senior members of parliament that Wilberforce didn't show it to because he thought when they saw it, they'd have a heart attack and die. This is how graphic it was. Historians say that for the British public to see this picture would have seemed to them like they were looking on the very brink of hell itself. And yet people put this picture up in pubs. People displayed the picture up in their homes because they knew that if people didn't see injustice, people wouldn't end injustice. William Wilberforce, the abolitionists, all those other people, they exposed the injustice. They confronted the culture with it. They even took persecution because of it. But within about an 18-year period of time, the abolitionists in Great Britain successfully ended the British slave trade. And some years later, slavery itself. They exposed the works of darkness, and things changed. Another example was the movement to abolish child labor practices in the States. And in the early 1900s, child labor practices were absolutely rampant. And there would be kids, four-year-olds, six-year-olds, they'd go to work at 6 a.m. in the morning, work till about midnight sometimes. And I have some pictures here to show some examples. You've probably seen some of Lewis Hines' photos before. And there would be these children who would work all day canning fish or in a mine or on a farm or in some sort of mill. And in the second picture here, if we can get that up, these boys, Lewis Hines wrote about how some of them would chop their fingers off while canning fish and they would have to keep on working, no break at all. But this was happening so that people in America could have cheap products. And who doesn't like cheap products, right? And it was happening in factories, in farms, in mills, different places where it was out of sight, out of mind. And so Lewis Hine was a photographer, and he risked his life. He would have to disguise himself as a work repairman to get into these places, his camera underneath his coat, and he'd take pictures of these children. And then he would spread them all throughout the media, the newspapers, different places, till America was plastered with these photos. And one person was complaining to Lewis Hine. He said, "These pictures are so disturbing. Can you just tell us about what you see? You can just go in disguise, tell us to come out, tell us what's going on." And he said, "Ma'am, if I didn't have to lug around this camera, believe me, I wouldn't." The thing is, some things are so horrible, description doesn't do enough. We have to show it. We have to, as Lewis Hine did, expose the injustice and confront the culture with it. And the laws that these pictures ended up putting in place in America are the same laws that protect children from being abused through the workplace today. It was when people were willing to expose the injustice, expose the works of darkness. Last example from history that I'll leave you with, and if you want more, we can talk later because I have more, but I don't get to keep here all day. So, last example is the story of a boy by the name of Emmett Till. And Emmett Till was an African-American boy who lived in Chicago in the mid-1950s. Now, this is prior to the Civil Rights Movement. So right now, where he lived in the States in the mid-1950s, the Jim Crow laws, the segregation laws were all in place. Now, Emmett Till, someone who lived in Chicago, didn't have to live with a daily kind of segregation that was as bad as some other parts in the States. But when he was 14 years old, he went to visit his cousins in Mississippi. And while he was there on a dare, he whistled at a white woman. A few days later, some white racists came to his uncle's house where he was staying, abducted Emmett Till, and his body was found several days later, tied with barbed wire to a 75-pound cotton gin fan lying in the Tallahatchie River. Now, the officials in Mississippi didn't want anyone to see how bad segregation was. They didn't want the North to know what was going on. And so when they put his body in a coffin, they nailed it shut. They sent it home to his mother, Mammy Till, with a sheriff watching over the coffin to make sure no one saw inside. They were trying to cover up. When Mammy Till got the coffin, she said, "If you don't open up the coffin, I will." And so she did. And Mammy Till said, "I could have described what I saw for days. I could have described in great detail everything I saw of my boy. But no one would understand the true horror." And so she decided to have an open casket funeral saying, "I want the world to see what they did to my boy." And tens of thousands of people came to see the broken body of Emmett Till. And among those people was a photographer from Jet Magazine, and he took pictures, which I will show you one of them today, where you can see that his eyeball was lying halfway down his face. It looked like they took a meat cleaver to his nose. You can see daylight through the bullet holes in his head. This was segregation, and America needed to see it. 100 days after Emmett Till was lynched, a woman by the name of Rosa Parks refused to give up her seat on the bus. And when her pastor afterwards asked her why, Rosa? Why this day did you refuse to go back? Why did you refuse your seat on the bus? She said, "I thought of that boy Emmett, and I just couldn't go back." When we expose injustice and confront the culture with it, not only are the hearts and minds of those who would perpetrate that injustice are changed, but those who are nominally sitting by that injustice, they're changed, they're activated, they're motivated. A pro-life leader in the state says, "Injustice that is invisible inevitably becomes tolerable. But injustice that is made visible inevitably becomes intolerable. Injustice that is invisible inevitably remains tolerable, but injustice that is made visible inevitably becomes intolerable." We need to expose injustice. Yes, we need to have nothing to do with the works of darkness, but we need to expose them and confront the culture with them. Recently, I was at a talk that someone who had been targeted for abortion, and then just circumstances happened, she wasn't aborted, and she was giving her testimony. And it was a very powerful testimony to see a woman in front of you who would have been decapitated, dismembered, and disemboweled by abortion, giving you her story and telling you about her life that she has that would have been ended by the abortion. And it was very moving, and afterwards I was talking to some of the people there, and I was talking to this one guy. I was at a university campus, and so there's people who are pro-abortion and people who are against abortion. And I was talking to this one guy and asked him, "Well, what do you think about abortion?" And he said, "You know what? Her story's very powerful, and I'm glad she's alive. But, you know, abortion wouldn't have killed her. It would have killed what was good to be her. So I'm still for a woman's right to choose abortion." And so I had a little idea popped in my mind. I thought, you know what I have in my planner? I had a little business card that had a picture of an 11-week abortion on it. And so I pulled it out, and I just handed it to him, and I said, "What do you think about this? What does this look like to you? What do you see in this picture?" And his eyes fell to it, and you can see that he was horrified. And he said, "That's a dead person. What is that? That's horrible." And I said, "I know. That is a dead person. You're exactly right. This was a dead human being, because this human being was killed when this human being was only not even through its mother's first trimester of pregnancy. At 11 weeks, this child was killed, this human child." And he looked up at me and said, "I'm going to have to rethink this." I was like, "Yeah, you are." And even seeing a testimony, a powerful testimony, wasn't enough. He needed injustice to be exposed. And so in history, this is what we see time and time again: people exposing the justice, confronting the culture, and the injustice ending, lives being saved, people being freed. And so how do we do that today? How do we expose this injustice and confront the culture with it. What are we doing? And so there are groups all over Canada now, people who are rising up and taking this challenge and saying, yes, we need to expose the injustice. So how are they doing it? How am I doing it? How can we do it? And so one project that my organization came up with, and now other people do it as well, is something we call Choice Chain. And when we do Choice Chain, we just go to high schools, universities, downtown busy places, and we hold signs that are about 3 by 4 feet, and we have signs that say life, and they show prenatal imagery. And then we have signs and they say choice, and they show people what are being chosen by abortion. And then we have first trimester pictures of aborted children. And I do this all the time. Many times a week, generally. And it's amazing. I go and I talk to people, and one time this girl came out of her high school, and I said, what do you think about abortion? And she said, I'm totally pro-choice. I think abortion's great. And she's telling me about why abortion's so necessary and important. And I said, well, then what do you think about this picture? And she said, oh, that's bad. And I said, well, this is abortion. And we had a conversation. She was majoring in science, that was going to be her major in university, what she was applying to. She was all about biology and all these things. And she was just blown away to see this picture of a child that had been killed by abortion. And she left that day completely pro-life. And time again, I've talked to hundreds and thousands of people now who have changed their mind on abortion from a simple conversation or simply just by seeing one of the pictures. For example, one of my friends, he was at a party once, and he was making small talk with someone he didn't know there, just chatting with the person next to him, and she was a woman who was visibly pregnant, and she said to him, what do you do for your work? Which is a very normal question, generally, and he does that all the time. And so he starts explaining what he does and how he's, going on the streets and showing people what abortion is and why he does that. And she says, wait, if that's your job, I need to tell you a story. And she told him about earlier in her pregnancy, when she had scheduled an abortion. And leaving work one day, she saw some people with these big signs standing on the sidewalk. And she noticed two things. First, it was pouring rain. These people were wet to the bone. And they were standing there anywhere. Anyways, she noticed their sacrifice. She noticed their love that they had, their passion. And then she also noticed the picture that they were holding that showed what abortion does to preborn children. And she knew she could not do that to her baby, and she canceled her abortion appointment that was scheduled a few days from that day. And now my colleague and his wife have a great relationship with this woman, with her son, who's now a few years old. And it's amazing to see. They didn't even talk to her. All she needed to do was to see the truth, because truth is really, really powerful. And when we show it to people, it changes things. Another example of a way we do this is we do it through postcards or flyers, and we just walk around and leave them in people's mailboxes. If you can walk, you can do it. It's great. And one time I was delivering these, and usually if people try to talk, I say, hey, call the phone number on the back, which I would probably then respond to. And if you want to talk further, I just need to get as many out. This is my job right now. And I don't really have conversations. So one day I was walking up, and there's two women standing right in front of the door and the mailbox. So I was like, okay, well, hey, do you want this? And the lady says, oh, no, I got one yesterday. And so the lady whose house it actually was says, oh, wait, what is it? And the first lady says, it's this horrible picture of a dead baby. And did you know that abortion's legal in Canada through online months of pregnancy? And the woman said, what? I'm a nurse. I work in the prenatal unit. I've worked with premature babies. I had no clue that was legal. Anyways, they start having this whole pro-life conversation in front of me. I'm like, okay, cool. Keep it up. I'm going to go back to my job. And it was amazing. I didn't do anything. I just went and I dropped a postcard. And it's really cool because sometimes, if people want to, they can go to our website, they can give us a phone call. And I've even talked to people who call back, who call us very upset about receiving such an image in their mailbox. And then on the phone, they then change their minds. And those are ones who are angry enough to call us about it. But we know that there's other people who are changing their minds without calling us or just reading the brochure, as those two girls did that day. Neither of them had given thought to abortion before or had any idea of what it truly did to preborn children. But just dropping a postcard in their mailbox changed everything for them. Another example, and we have a lot of different projects. You can learn more at our website, endthekilling.ca, but I'm just going to give you a third one today. And this example is we have a truck. Billboards are easily vandalized, and so we drive our billboards around town. And it's really great. We've had phone calls from people who say, For example, not too long ago, one guy called and he said, me and my wife are pregnant. We didn't want to be, but I saw your truck. And then he hung up. And so we called him back as soon as we could. And he said, whoa. And we said, do you need support? Do you want to talk about this? And he said, no, we're good. We're fine. We didn't want this child, but we saw your truck. So obviously we can't have an abortion. We're like, obviously, yes. Awesome. And yeah, these were people who didn't even need support. They just needed to see the truth. They just needed someone to reach out, to expose the injustice, expose the works of darkness so that they could have nothing to do with them. Another sign we have in our truck, we have a variety of signs. So our other sign we have on our truck has a woman, and her sign says, I regret my abortion. It felt like getting raped again. And she will tell you that her abortion experience took her longer and was more difficult to heal from than her rape experience. Why? Because she chose the abortion. And sometimes, as Daniel mentioned, people say, how can you show so straightforwardly the absolute horror that abortion is? Aren't you going to make people feel bad? Well, yes, I think everyone who sees these pictures will have a feeling bad reaction. That's healthy. It's a horrible thing we're seeing. And yet I ask people, don't you believe that everyone can be healed from their abortion experience? And hopefully the answer to that is a resounding yes. We as believers know that we have been forgiven much, and we can be forgiven anything. And we all, every one of us can be healed from whatever past grievances we've done, whatever past sins we've committed. And so, of course, everyone can be healed from an abortion. But to be healed, you have to be forgiven. And to be forgiven, you have to repent. And to repent, you need to be convicted. So if we're going to join the abortionists in their cover-up of abortion, we're not helping anybody. We're keeping people from the very thing that can bring them healing. And I've experienced it on the streets as I talk to people. And they'll justify their abortion. They'll say why they had to have it. And sometimes I'll simply ask them, do you know of anyone else who regrets their abortion? Have you ever heard of that? And I've had people jump on the opportunity to say, no, I've never heard of that. So there's a lot of support and help, and there's support groups, all sorts of things, Bible studies, if you want to get involved to be healed from your abortion experience. And you know what? Maybe you're not in that place today, but in case you ever are, do you want their information? And I've had so many people say, yes, I want to get involved with these people. I want to connect with them moments after they were just justifying themselves for having an abortion. People are hurting. People need help. They need someone to reach out to them. And a pregnancy care clinic that does also post-abortive counseling in the States. One time, a similar group went through their town. They brought some projects to the streets. And that week, they had an amazingly higher amount than usual of people who had abortions coming into the center saying, hey, I needed to find help. I realized what I did. Do you guys do counseling for this? People who never would have even looked for help because they didn't understand that what abortion truly was. We must expose the injustice. Either we're participating in the cover-up of abortion or we're exposing abortion. There's no middle ground. If you're not exposing abortion for what it is, then you're complicit in the cover-up. And that's paid for with the lives of preborn children, approximately 300 of them every day in Canada. And their blood cries from the ground. On our streets, in our cities, these most vulnerable children. In Canada, the most likely place to be murdered is inside your mother's body. The place that should be the safest is the most dangerous place. If you are born today, which I think we all are, if you're born, then you have survived the most dangerous situation you can ever be in. This is our reality. These preborn children are preborn neighbors, are preborn brothers and sisters. They need us to do something. And time again, when in my workplace, when we expose the injustice, we usually write down the testimony when we talk to people who change their mind on abortion, go from being pro-abortion to against abortion, or people who choose to not have abortions themselves after they see our pictures. We write those testimonies down, and we have just thousands upon thousands of them, as time and time again, we see that when we expose the injustice and confront the culture, just like believers in the past have done about different injustices, those injustices end. And I believe truly that we can end the injustice of abortion in our country, in our lifetimes, if we're willing to expose the injustice. Now, before I give us just some practical things, a couple closing thoughts, I want to play for you a video called Abortion Before and After, and it is just that. It shows the prenatal images of preborn children and then what abortion does to them. And it is disturbing if you have small children. Obviously, you can choose to have them look away. But if you're a teenager or an adult, I challenge you to look. Because if you can't face injustice, how are you going to fight it? Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. And if you say, "Behold, we did not know this," does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who watches over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? Not too long ago, I was doing one of our choice chain displays in downtown Hamilton, and a man who was there was getting really, really angry with us for being there, for showing these disturbing images and just grossing everyone out, and he was just so angry. And one of the girls who was volunteering with us, she said, "Sir, you don't understand. You may not realize this, but there may be pregnant women walking by who are considering abortion, and they need to see what abortion truly does." And at that moment, a woman who was walking by stopped, and she looked at them and said, "I'm one of those women. I'm pregnant, and I've been planning on having an abortion." And so my friend turned to her, and they talked, and this woman had been considering an abortion because her boyfriend was incredibly abusive, and she didn't want to have a child in that situation. Now, abortion wouldn't have turned her frog of a boyfriend into a prince, but she was choosing abortion because she wanted to run away and try to get out of that situation. Even almost from her good heart, she wanted to protect a child, not realizing that abortion actually kills a child. And so when she saw those pictures, she decided against having an abortion. and then talking to my friend. She exchanged phone numbers so that she can give her any support. And now this girl got out of her abusive situation, is living with her sister, and is carrying this child to term. Because someone was willing to expose injustice. And yes, my friend was being yelled at and sworn at by this guy. And that's not fun. But whatever we do to the least of these, or whatever we don't do to the least of these, we do to him. We do to Christ. And if it takes some anger, if it takes people swearing, then so be it. Because by God's power, when we show the truth, lives are being saved. Hearts and minds are being changed. And we can do this. And some people may ask, okay, I get what you're saying. This worked in history. This is working apparently for you today. You've all these testimonies you've seen. Even in places we've gone, we've seen just the support, public support for especially first trimester abortion just absolutely decrease. We have amazing fruit, amazing evidence that what we're doing works to save lives. But, is a question I get often, but what about the children? You're showing these pictures on the sidewalks. What about children who are walking by? And that's where I respond and say, yes, what about the children? It's all about the children. If we're concerned that our born children are going to be disturbed by a picture that they see, we have to ask, what is that picture? And that picture is showing the reality that some children were butchered today in Canada. They were brutally killed. And these, their bodies are the last testimony they can ever give. And as we share their stories and their lives on the streets of Canada with our neighbors, with our friends, with our families, yes, our feelings, no matter what our age is, we're going to be disturbed. But are we going to put our feelings and the feelings of born people over the very lives of preborn children? And again, when people are upset, though, and they might persist and they'll say, what about these children? I've discovered a fascinating reality, which is that people are really disturbed when their voice of conscience comes from their four-year-olds. As one lady said, she said, oh, that's a woman's choice. Don't look, honey. And her daughter said, no, mommy, it's a dead baby. And in Canada, you can have an abortion without parental consent as young as 12 years old. And our children are being taught that this is nothing. They're being taught to kill other kids. And until we expose the injustice and confront the culture with it, nothing's going to change. And not too long ago, I was in Ottawa, actually, and I was doing a display. And a couple kids came up to me, and their parents were just watching, and their kids were asking me what my pictures were about. And as their parents were just standing there silently, I took their silent to be consent. And I said, okay, well, do you know what doctors are for? And they said, yeah, doctors help people. And I said, yeah, it's true, it's great, that's what they do. But there's some doctors who aren't the good kind of doctors. Instead of helping people, they hurt little babies before they're born and they kill them. And they said, they were asking me, why does this happen? I said, well, because a lot of people where we live don't know that these little babies are actually real babies, like you can see in this picture. And so they said, can I have that what you're holding? Because I was holding a brochure that had the same picture as the sign I was holding. And I said, yeah, and so I gave it to him. And this little five-year-old walked up to this woman and said, here, read it. And these two kids gave out over 100 brochures before their parents called them away to leave. And they're like, yeah, we're going to tell people not to kill all the babies. And it was great. And at one point I said, you kids are rock stars. And they looked at me and said, no, we're just kids. And I said, yeah, you're just kids. And that's really convicting for me. Because if two small kids can be impassioned about not having other kids killed, what about us? And real quickly, what about us? What can we do? And first, we can just be educated ourselves. I'm going to set up some materials on the table back there, encourage you to get some. And one of them is called How to Communicate with a Friend Considering an Abortion. And we wrote this brochure because we are contacted constantly by friends and acquaintances who say, my friend or my sister or my mom, they're considering an abortion. What do I do about it? So educate yourself, learn about abortion, learn about how to talk to people about abortion, and be ready. Bring it up. Talk to people. You don't know who's having abortions because it's so silent, so secret. Bring up the conversation yourself. One, so educate yourself. Get informed. We have a lot of great resources. Second, get active. If you can walk, you can drop postcards. If you want to learn how to talk to people, you can hold signs. There's local groups across Canada, even in Ottawa, that are doing different projects to expose the injustice and confront the culture. Get involved. We have sign-up cards. Give us your info, and we'll email you about what's going on locally. Or you can organize your own group. And thirdly, financially give. There are projects happening all over Canada. My team, our colleagues, we're always training people how to talk about abortion. We're doing all these projects. And we can only do this full time because people are willing to support us and to financially give and to sacrifice in that way. So those are my three challenges today. Pray about them and get involved and get ready to serve and to educate yourself and to give. One last story before I let my brother Daniel close us in prayer. This summer, I was hanging out with my sister Tikva, and she's 16, and she is the most loving person ever. She actually loves everyone, all of you. She just hasn't met you yet, but as soon as she does, she will love you. And she's life of the party, really bubbly. And one day, I was at my parents' house, and she was there, and there was a party, and she just beelined out of the room. And I thought, that's really weird. And so I walked after her, and I said, Tiki, what's going on? And she went to her room, and she sat down on her bed, and I sat down beside her, and she started talking about what she'd been reading in the news lately. And now we're Christians, we're ethnically Jewish, and there had been a lot of anti-Semitic different things happening all over the world where people had rallies where they held signs that said, let's finish what Hitler started, death to the Jews. Like, this is reality. Even in some Canadian cities, some Jewish people got beat up. Anti-Semitism was just piking. And so all this stuff was she'd been reading about, and she started crying about it. I started crying about it. She was just saying, you know, why, like, I didn't even choose to be Jewish. It's my ancestry. Like, why do people want to kill us? And now she had committed to come help me out with my work and our displays the following week in Hamilton, where I'm from. And she was there. She's crying. I'm crying. And then she looked up at me and said, Devorah, I am terrified of helping you out next week. But if I want people to speak up for me, how can I not speak up for them? And that's what I want to leave you with today. Those words would just remind me of Jesus' words. Whatever you do to the least of these, you've done to me. And whatever you haven't done to the least of these, you haven't done for me. Thank you.
Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are so good. God, we thank you for the gospel. God, we thank you that you are not content to abandon us or leave us, humanity, to our own devices where we just hurt each other and act like robbers. But that, God, in your mercy, in the person of Jesus, you came, you died, and you rose again. And that through the blood of Jesus, every single one of us finds life, finds forgiveness, wholeness in you. And God, we thank you that you've not only done this so that we might be forgiven, but that you have saved us to walk with you. And God, we long to know you and walk with you ever more deeply. And so, Lord, would you please move in each one of our hearts, show us what the next steps should be regarding the issue of abortion and any other part of our lives as we can join you in your work, bringing wholeness, bringing forgiveness, bringing life in you. In Jesus' name, amen.